You can't fall asleep until I start talking. Come on. Well, today we're going to look at some verses that probably are least likely to show up in Sunday sermons around our country. There are a bunch of imperatives and commands about holy living that you don't often see in the sermons I read that I get published. But they're verses that I think are essential for us to live, to experience the blessings and benefits that God has in store for us. About 14 years ago, I did a series on deadly desires, and it was really made a difference in a lot of people's lives, and keep asking for it. So 7 years later, I did it again, and people think, oh, that was really great, you should do that again. So here we are, 7 years later, and I'm going to do just a synopsis of it again. And the reason is, we had a great verse last week that I didn't spend a lot of time on that I think is really essential for living the Christian life. One of the unique things about Christianity that causes it to stand head and shoulders above every other philosophical and religious thought is it gives you an effective way of dealing with your desires. In fact, when I do the Pursuit of Happiness in my Western Civ course, one of the things that stands out like a beacon is that Christianity offers you a way of changing your desires. Every other kind of approach, you either indulge your desires or you repress your desires. And Christianity actually gives you the means of transforming them so you can actually realize your desires and enjoy the process as well. Desire is not necessarily bad. It's the type of desire and the thing on which it is focused. And there are certain desires that are not just bad, they are deadly. And those are the ones I want to deal with today. We're not going to get through the whole outline. It's a summation of three outlines that had a context that most of you don't have. So I'm going to skip through some of it, and I'll finish the pieces off next week that I think are most crucial for you. But first, I want to go back to where we were last week. At a hinge point in his letter, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, believer, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, do this. Abstain, keep yourself back from fleshly lusts, because they war against your soul." Chapter 1, he told us that if we hold on to our faith and our hope, we will receive the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. But now there's this thing that's going to prevent that from happening, and these are these desires that are at war against our soul. And the sad thing is most people are clueless that there's a war going on. They're in the dark, as we talked about last week, and they're becoming casualties. I mentioned that I was talking to a friend who came and visited a couple weeks ago, and he talked about a group of 8 guys, that most of whom actually used to be here. And that of that 8, those 8, he was the only one who was still walking with God. And he said a lot of them are really walking on the dark side. And they don't know it. You know, they never intended, okay, I am going to go off into the deep end. You know, that was never their intent. And then this week, I had a couple things from the past that reminded me of a group of guys that I used to hang with. We committed ourselves to ministering to a group of college students after we graduated from college. So we put our careers on hold. We sacrificed our futures to invest in the lives of others. And there was a handful of us, and we were a team, and we would go on campus, and we would develop relationships, we would share the gospel, we would lead people to Christ, we would get them discipled, and we would teach them how to do the same thing. We were a bunch of like Christian commandos. And then, as Jill and I were reflecting on it, we realized, of the 5 of us, I'm the only one who's still doing that. The other 4 who were equally equipped are all divorced and all basically put their Christian skills on the shelf. And like, what happened? Was it a decision that they made? Okay, I am now going to walk the wrong direction? Or did they just kind of drift off? What was wrong? And I've seen dozens of people over the years come into Christianity with a zeal and enthusiasm, and then a handful of years later, you all know people like this, they're not walking with God anymore. Somehow, they quit the pilgrimage. and they don't arrive at the destination. You all know, April showers bring Mayflowers. What do Mayflowers bring? Pilgrims. Okay. It gets better from here. So, what's a pilgrimage? It's basically, a pilgrim is somebody who goes on a pilgrimage, and a pilgrimage is you go to a place where you ultimately go to get blessed. You go because, somehow mandated, you want to please the god or gods behind it, and ultimately you get a blessing. Well, this is a rich word to use, understanding chapter 1. We have this hope set in front of us. We are to fix our desires fully on this hope of the praise, glory, and honor that will be given to us when Christ returns. And our path through this life is just a pilgrimage headed to the place of blessing. We don't, kind of stop by a wayside and say, hey, this is a nice spot, I'll just live here. But we are driven to get to the spot that we have initially headed out for. I was talking to Andrew and Cody and Isaac about their trip up to the camp in the Adirondacks, and they talk about the number of mountain peaks that people hike. And it brought me back to my Boy Scout days. We used to go on hikes. And there are a couple things I learned about hikes. One is make sure your shoes are comfortable, and number two is make sure you don't carry any extra stuff. Because the more you walk, the more that stuff weighs. And when we got into camping, I got into figuring out how to do it really efficiently, and the sites I always wound up on were the Adirondack Trail sites. And these people carry, they're if you put holes every 3 inches in something or other in the pot, it'll be that much lighter. You can save 2 ounces. Of course, the pot doesn't hold water, but it's light. But as we go through life, we accumulate things that basically slow us down, they burden us down, and the accumulation of these things, it's one of the stuff that bogs us down. I was thinking of one of the guys that actually, Jill just informed me, he was in our wedding party. He said, oh yeah, that's right. And he got into the accumulation of stuff. And I think that was one of the things that caused a lot of the problems in his life. But just denying yourself possessions doesn't guarantee you get to your destination. You have to have the sojourner mindset. I'm just passing through. I'm headed somewhere else. And the desires need to get changed. So I want to basically do a couple things today. I want to help you understand that your desires are deadly. Even though you're a Christian, you're probably still desiring stuff you shouldn't desire. And then I want to help you understand that God wants those desires changed. And we might not get to point number 3, is how do you actually change the desires, but the outline's there, and there's stuff on Toothpaste on Ain't Gonna Rain No More that helps you get there too. Back when I did this, we were in the book of Ephesians, and there are 2 chapters where Paul writes to Christians and says, don't live like you used to. Chapter 2 and chapter 4. So chapter 2 serves as the introduction, and then chapter 4 has 2 parts to it, and we'll get through at least one of them today. So our story back in Ephesians chapter 1 was that Christ is supposed to be head, ruling over a unified body. And in order to do that, he must be the Lord or boss of each individual part. So, we all say Jesus is Lord? Right. Is he your boss? Is he the boss of your thoughts? Is he the boss of your attitudes? The boss of your feelings? The boss of your values? The boss of your actions? He's supposed to be Lord of all that stuff, and the way that has impact in a corporate sense is the body gets unified when Jesus is ruling over each individual part, and then the body can function. I believe the term for a body part that isn't under the control of the head is spastic. it's just like it does its own thing, and it's really hard to kind of work together with the other parts when it's out there doing its own thing. You get the idea? And that's really what a lot of ununified bodies are like. So Christ is supposed to be that. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, you were dead because of your trespasses and sins. Then he describes the implications of that, how they were living. And I came up with the term, a deadhead. All you Grateful Dead fans will appreciate that, but this is back in the 60s and 70s. They said that if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. But there was a group of people I heard about called the Deadheads, and they were called the Grateful Dead, and so they're usually a little out of it. But a Deadhead is someone whose basically mind is set on things that lead and result in death. And as Christians, we're not supposed to be Deadheads. We're supposed to move towards things that result in life. Dead in the scriptures is basically dominionless. You have no power. Death is a lack of power under Roman numeral 1, or ability to exercise control over anything. So let's think about our corpse laying there on the ground. Can't choose to do anything. It has no power. It's dominionless. Death is a condition that needs to be undone by God's power, and God does that in enlivening and raising and seating, a bunch of stuff that Ephesians 2 talks about. You can even see this back in Genesis chapter about 3, when Adam was told, the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Adam eats the fruit, and Adam's walking around, and he's playing hide-and-go-seek with God. So in what sense is Adam actually dead? Well, he's naked, he lost glory, he lost power, he lost dominion. And it's a theme that continues. So he lost the ability to live forever, the unhindered relationship with God, he lost holiness, and the right to rule over the world. All that stuff was lost. And in Christ, it all gets gained back. But here's a great verse at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book that's written just when the nation of Israel is coming in to take possession of the promised land. First generation that came out of Egypt blew it. Right? They refused to obey God in faith, and God said, okay, not going in. Everybody from 18 years old and up was now going into the promised land 40 years later. And what Moses does is he re-gives them the law in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. And it's actually a form of a covenant renewal document, and he basically said, you guys blew it, I was nice. So here's what you need to do, here's the specific things, here are the elaboration of them. And at the end he says, okay, now, that's the plan. If you obey me, here are the blessings for keeping it. And if you disobey me, here are the cursings. And then he calls heaven and earth as witnesses against them. Well, it's in that calling heaven and earth as witnesses, because heaven and earth are always going to be there from their perspective, that we read in Deuteronomy 30:15. Okay, see you guys? I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. And I've done that in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and his commandments, so that you might live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you're going to possess. For he is your life. That's no different from us. God is our life. The Lord Jesus is our life. It's in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, I have set before you life and death. And then this is apposition for you English majors. He says what it is. Blessing, that's life, and cursing, that's death. Therefore, choose life. Choose to be blessed. Blessing is a choice. Choose it, that you and your seed may live. And then, in doing that, you will love the Lord your God, you will obey his voice, and you will cleave to him and have an intimate relationship with him. How does that differ from what happens in the New Testament? We choose God's way. We choose to go on our pilgrimage. We choose to be sojourners. We choose to abstain from the things that are going to harm us. And as a result, we arrive at the destination, we have a nice, close relationship with God, and we live happily ever after. So, what's wrong? I mean, it's pretty obvious, pretty straightforward. I don't see how this is very difficult. Well, the thing is that we've got this set of values that are unsanctified. And instead of bringing them out, cleaning them up, we kind of say, what values? I don't see them. We kind of hide behind, it's like, lock them in the closet. And you got to change your values. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's more next week. Otherwise, you'll never experience this good stuff God has in store for you. In Romans, Paul elaborates on this. Chapter 8, this is the capstone of the section on sanctification, 6, 7, and 8. And he says, those who live according to the flesh are the folks who set their minds, it's a mindset, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, and then that little lightning bolt is an ellipsis, almost left out for emphasis. They are the ones who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, what's your mind set on? Things of the flesh or things of the Spirit? To be carnally minded, have your mind set on the flesh, results in death. To be spiritually minded results in life and peace. If you live according to the flesh, you shall die. You will become dominionless. You will miss out. Nothing about going to heaven or hell, nothing about belief. It's just, where's your mindset? But if you, by the power of the Spirit, mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We draw upon the Spirit, and we, active voice, put to death the deeds of the body. The result is that you will live. So, have you done that? Have you ever actually planned the death of your deadly desires? Kill them before they kill you? I looked up this word for put to death, and it's most frequently used of plotting to kill someone. The chief priest plotted to kill Jesus. People plotted to kill Paul. Okay, all you schemers, have you plotted to kill your desires? Nah, you probably haven't given a thought to it, much less worked out a scheme and strategy. You know, when you plot to kill someone, you know, you actually put a lot of effort and thought into, okay, how am I actually going to do this? So we, by the Spirit who's at work in us to will and do God's good pleasure, are supposed to put to death the deeds of the body, and as a result, we will live. A little later in Galatians 6 we read, don't be deceived. If you sow to your flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap life, dominion, power, everlasting. A little verse that you probably don't get to that frequently, but Revelation 3:1, Jesus is evaluating one of the churches, and he says to them, you know, you guys have a reputation for being alive, but then you are dead. Bunch of believers. And then he tells them to repent and get their act together. It doesn't say, you know, believe in me that I died for your sins. He says, get your act together. So the problem with most people not getting their act together is they don't think they're doing anything wrong. There's no need. I'm not doing the bad stuff. So what I did, and people gave me some pretty positive feedback on this, so I'm going to do it again, is I did a paraphrase. We flip over your page. I did a paraphrase of what the deeds of the flesh look like. And this is not an exhaustive list. But you all know Galatians 5 has got the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, faith, self-control. You know all those things? I went to someone's apartment once, and they pulled a pillow off the couch. It was cross-stitched in Greek. And they said, can you read this? And I'm looking at it. I could make out a few words, but I had, you know, these words I just never saw before. And then he smiled at me and said, they're the fruits of the flesh. Like, who cross-stitches the fruits of the flesh on a pillow? He was a sick puppy. I liked him. All right. So, in under Roman numeral 1 in the middle, the big section under loss of reward or inheritance, I did a paraphrase of Galatians 5:19. This is by the fruits of the flesh. It's the fruits of the flesh passage. Now, the outworkings of the desire for the temporal are obvious. Okay, the flesh is a desire for the temporal, as I talked about last week. I'm on the second page, Roman numeral 1, under temporal desire is futile and fatal. Halfway down, the big paragraph that doesn't have anything else in front of it. You're welcome. Loss of reward or inheritance is where it starts, Galatians 5:19. Now, the outworkings of the desire for the temporal are obvious. This is just a paraphrase, and you can do this yourself by, you know, studying all the words. You know, look them up in the online Bible or in a lexicon, or, you know, just...
You know.
Yeah, desire, like last week, the flesh is a desire for the temporal. They're obvious. And here they are. Self-centered gratification of needs and wants. Random indulgence of impure sexual thoughts. Being unfit for approaching and serving God. Self-indulgent pleasure craving. Doing what comes naturally to get what you want. getting angry or irritable or in a bad temper when things don't go your way. We sometimes call that a tantrum. Self-promotion at the expense of others. Being quick to contend with others, particularly in taking sides. Well, that sounds like debate. Oh well. Choosing what you want independent of Christ and his body. How would this affect the body? Well, I don't know. Evidence of the flesh. Being discontent because you don't have something you think would contribute to your happiness. Depriving others of their rights and claims on you in order to reach your objectives. Escaping responsibility or reality by dulling your senses. Deriving greater delight and satisfaction from things that are created rather than from the Creator. And any other self-seeking rather than God-glorifying attitudes and actions. Of which I tell you, says Paul, and as I have told you before, says Paul, that those who do such things will miss out on their inheritance in the kingdom of God. But fortunately, none of those have any place in any of the lives of the people in this room. Well, maybe we need to do a little work on that. I feel being deceived, and you know, that those are the fruits of the flesh. You can go actually come up with your own definitions, but it's a list that sometimes convicts me of, wow, I'm desiring some of the wrong stuff. So back to our first page, under the end of Roman numeral 1, bottom there. Don't be deceived, Galatians 6:8. If you do that stuff, you're going to lose. But if you do what the Spirit wants, you'll win. Pretty simple. Okay, let's go back to the way you were before you were a believer. Now, not all of us were this way in every point, but Paul thought it was a pretty good description of how people were before Christ came into their lives. And then he says, don't walk like that anymore. But he said, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So under Roman numeral 2, people by and large are deceived, and I'm going to say they're dumb, because they don't have the right thing, values in their head. And here's the passage from which it comes. Ephesians 2:3. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, among whom the people who are dead in that. We had our manner of life in times past, when we lived in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. So trespasses, this is stepping on the grass. This is a sin of commission. And people think if they don't commit an exact sin of commission, they're good. But wait, there's more. There's something called sins of omission. This is the missing the mark kind of stuff. So you fail to do the stuff that God has said to do. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself. You fail to submit to others in a body. You fail to sanctify yourself or purify yourself. All these other things that you're failing to take the positive action. And a lot of people's Christianity consists of just not doing the bad stuff. Okay, I don't break any of the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? What about that coveting stuff? Ah, yeah, the old coveting stuff. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But let's look about how these people back here were. They were walking according to the course of this age. The fashionable folks who buy into societal values. You know, whatever's the latest fashion, that's what they believe. They walk according to Satan's will for their lives. Do you know Satan has a will for your life? And hint, hint, it's not God's will. The two are kind of opposed to each other. God says, don't eat the fruit. Satan says, eat the fruit. What are you eating? The things that maybe Satan wants you to eat rather than God wants you to eat. We are tempted in three major areas. Some of you have heard this before. Jesus was tempted in this. Adam was tempted and Eve were tempted in this. All that's in the world consists of this. The desire for power, the desire for pleasure, and the desire for possessions. Power, pleasure, and possessions. It shows up all through the scriptures. In fact, when our king comes back, he's going to reward people, according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, with power, pleasure, and possessions. So I glibly mention those. I'm going to go a little deeper to stop because I know some of you haven't heard it. But these are the things for which we desire, and these are things that God wants us to have. It's like God says, I don't want you to have any power, I don't want you to have any pleasure, and I don't want you to have any possessions. God wants us to have these things. In fact, it's great when you look at the temptations of Jesus. He was offered stuff that was God's will for him, but it wasn't the correct timing. We'll get to that in a minute. But power is manifested in two things. Security and significance consist of power. We want to control our circumstances. That makes us feel secure. We want to be significant in the eyes of others. Those are functions of power. We want the corner office with the title and, you know, everything, all the trappings that go with it. That is power. Pleasure, you know, it's like the apple. Oh, by the way, the power is being wise like God. The apple symbolized, in part, pleasure. What it tasted good. And the things that appeal to our more sensual appetites kind of fit into the pleasure realm. And then you got the whole possession stuff. Yeah, pretty stuff I wanted. You know, all those trinkets that make it tough for you to complete your pilgrimage. So people walk according to Satan's will, trying to get power, pleasure, and possessions here and now, independently of God. If God gives you it, great. If you take it for yourself, probably not good. Those folks who are walking according to Satan's will are fulfilling the desires of their flesh, the desire for the temporal, and the fulfilling desires of their mind, ego gratification, and basic self-centeredness. These are folks headed in that direction. The destiny of these two, it's either you get delivered from it or you're doomed. And by doomed, I don't mean going to hell. You just miss out on what life was all about. So that was kind of the essence of being dead and the fact that you need to be delivered from it. And since I covered delivered last week, I knocked out the stuff from that this week. You get wrath or wealth. Those are the two places you're headed. You get wrath if you do it Satan's way. You get wealth if you do it God's way. The second part of this was entitled A Subway Named Desire. There might be some Tennessee Williams fans here, but when we lived up in the Bronx, oh, for those of you who have never been outside of Manhattan, I realize there may be some of you like that, there's this borough up to the north, it's called the Bronx, and the subways up there start out above ground. You know that? Subway start out above ground. So when Jill and I were coming into the city, we would get on the subway. It was above ground. It was nice. It was bright. It was light. And somewhere along the trip, all of a sudden, you're in darkness. Because it goes underground. And they stay underground all the time. They're in Manhattan. And then sometimes the power goes out. In the summer. And the air conditioning goes out. And you're there in the dark. And you're getting hot. And it's starting to smell. It's not pleasant. And that's where people tend to live. In the dark, they don't really know how they got there. When they got on the car, they thought this was going to be, you know, a nice scenic view of Manhattan. But they are on a whole different plane, and they're riding this car called the Subway of Desire. They don't grow because they're not exposed to light, and ultimately they don't have a great time. Now, how do you get out of the subway out into the light? You got to get off the car. And you got to walk up the stairs, and then you see the light. Ah, bright light! You know, it's like it's like blind you, because you're not used to it. Well, that's the basic theme here: is you got to get off the desires, you got to change them, and start walking in the light, which we talked about last week. So this is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul revisits this theme when he says, "Don't walk like the Gentiles walk." So how do the Gentiles walk? 4:17 says, "You should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk." And I usually intend to do my Groucho Marx illustration of walk this way, but I won't. The Gentiles walked in a manner that was empty-headed. He says, in the futility or vanity of their minds. Word for vanity means, you know, like a mist, a temporary, an emptiness. It doesn't last, it doesn't endure. A empty-headed Gentile lives a fruitless, faulty, vain life. If you ask them, what is your life actually accumulating that's going to last for eternity? They would say, my Rolex? You know, the life doesn't, it's empty. It doesn't carry over into the next sphere. Why do they do that? Well, because they're in the dark. Their understanding or their ability to discern is darkened. So the understanding started out good and got dark because they walked away from God. They are unconnected, alienated from the life of God, 18b, 18C, that's because they are knuckleheads. I love that term. I grew up just thinking it was a term until I actually realized somewhere in a bio class, oh, that's what a knuckle is. You know, a knuckle is this hard cartilage. And if you're a knucklehead, it means nothing gets processed up there. It just kind of goes in there. My friend used to call people chatterheads. He's actually president of InterVarsity, so I guess he could get away with it. You know, it's kind of like all this mixed up stuff. But knucklehead is good because it shows the callousness of a knuckle that doesn't get let stuff get through. And that's because it's the ignorance that's in them. They can't see because of the ignorance that's in them. And that ignorance has to be replaced with truth. And the reason they became knuckleheads is they're hard-hearted and sensitive to God because of the blindness of their heart. So in the Roman study, we're looking at chapter 11, how God hardened people and then gave them a spirit of stupor in the Old Testament after they rebelled against him, and that was the recompense or the payback for it. So if people repent, they come to the light, they start walking, they'll eventually get out of the dark. If they stay on the subway named Desire, they'll just continue on and they won't get to the light. I guess maybe when you get to Brooklyn, you get in the light? I don't know. I haven't gotten that far yet. So what's the consequence of walking like a Gentile? This callous consciousness? You're up to your eyebrows in the stuff, but it doesn't satisfy you. You've sold your soul to sensuality. You've given themselves over to lewdness, is what the text says. That's one of these words we don't frequently use, but lasciviousness, lewdness, concupiscence, all this stuff is excessive desire. The reason they've sold out is because they become routinely insensitive to the warning signs and promptings of the Holy Spirit. They've gone past feeling. They don't feel anything anymore. And the purpose of selling their soul is to play in the manure pile. They work all uncleanness. And how do they play? With greediness. They just can't get enough. Now, there's some stuff when you taste it, it's really, really good. And it's satisfying. And there's other stuff, it's called high fructose corn syrup. Tastes good, but you still want more, you still want more, you still want more, you still want more. And that's kind of the way it is with people. The stuff that we go for, the way addictions develop, is the piece that you've got didn't satisfy. So what's the solution? Get more of it. That's not going to satisfy either. No, but if I really get more of it, if I get more money, I'll be more satisfied. If I get a better promotion, I'll be more satisfied. You know, that's not the case. That's the illusion. That's the lie. And you got to change that. Ten Commandments talks about don't desire, because the desire is actually bad, the last one. Here's what's in our heart, according to Mark 7:21. From within, out of the heart of man, and I guess women, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye. I think I did a sermon on that once. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a man. So you got to work on getting it cleaned up. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, helps us obey truth, and helps us clean this stuff up. So this is a point from last week. I actually replaced the point in the original outline. Those who win the war, the fleshly lusts that war against their souls, the ones who win it are the ones who purify their desires, keep their actions pure, and stand in unity with like-minded saints. So I talked about these verses last week. The idea of taking off the old stuff, putting on the new stuff, and making no provision to go back is the essence of what you need to do. The battle starts in the mind and requires suffering for a worthy cause. Now, some of the praises talked about suffering and trials, actually there's three, at least three of them, and they said, this is good. And I thought, wow, that's great, because it represents a value shift. Normally, a trial is something to be avoided. But people recognize that God was doing good things through that, and they welcome them. That means they've done a value shift. They no longer value what they used to value. They value more what God's doing in their lives. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves. You're in a war, people. Arm yourselves with the same mindset. Now, here's a verse that you don't hear often. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, you can't cease from sin. Yeah, that's right. You don't suffer, you can't. he ceased from sin that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but instead live for the will of God. So think about your life. What did you live for this week? Did you live for yourself or for God or for Satan? Whose will were you doing? If you don't know explicitly that you are doing God's will, guess what? You're probably not doing it. The default is you're doing your will, which is ultimately Satan's will. You're supposed to live for the will of God. I love this next verse. It's not going to make too much sense in the original, but I'll paraphrase it below. We've spent enough time of our past lifetimes in doing the will of Gentiles when we walked in caprice, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. People who do this, and criticize those who don't do it, will eventually give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So I went through that list, just like you would have read it in your quiet time, and none of it probably stuck between your ears, unless you're still hungover from last night and say, oh yeah, that drunkenness thing. So I gave you a little bit of a paraphrase of it in verse 3, under E. We have had enough time to have engaged in the desires of the Gentiles. When we lived without self-denial, always desiring more, craving champagne dreams, late-night partying, getting high, and unscriptural service of God's substitutes. That get a little closer to home? That's the way we lived. I live that way. By God's grace and my response to it, it's changed a bit. But I love the thought of, you've had enough time to do it. You should have figured out it doesn't satisfy unless you're dumb and deceived and still in the dark. You know, you all probably knew someone in college, high school kids might have a little more trouble with this, who just repeatedly would be getting high and then flunk out. And you look at them and think, you know, why did they, haven't they figured this out yet? But they don't learn. Unless the grace of God comes in, starts motivating people, they basically stay that way. However, the grace of God comes in, and I know lots of believers who would still fit this profile. Because they really haven't gotten Christ mindset, that I limit myself to do the Father's will. And they're still pursuing power, pleasure, and possessions that are not going to last. Number two, God's desire is that we, that's also his will and desire, same word in Greek, we dependently delight ourselves in him. Dependently delight ourselves in him, because he alone can truly satisfy. Abide in me, and I'll give you all the good stuff. John 15. Any of you memorize that passage? Know all the good stuff that's in there, that your joy might be full. So God says, yeah, abide in me, and you get all the good stuff. When we were growing up, we used to have I'm still doing that. Way back in the old days, the dark ages, there was a grape arbor in the back, and it would put out these little shoots of vines, and my parents would tie up the vines with little twistums, so the vines would grow like the way they were supposed to. And, life gets busy and things weren't monitored. And what would sometimes happen is as the vine began to grow, it was tethered to the arbor by this little twistum. And the little vine started pushing against the twistum, the wire, and the sap couldn't get through. And those little pieces of vine never produced fruit because they just did not have the life of the big vine flowing through them. And I think similarly, young believers can get trapped in, you know, being bound to certain rules and regulations and rituals and other stuff that prevents the Spirit from flowing through their life. As a result, they don't produce fruit. They don't produce the fruit of the Spirit. They don't glorify God by making disciples, because they're just kind of stuck and twisted and there's no life flowing through them. It's God's desire that his life flow through us. A, number two, God created us with desires for power, pleasure, and possessions, which he will fulfill in his time. And I have a little verse here that I'm not at all an ascetic, but some people think the Christian life is this whole bit about self-denial. I'll get there in a minute. But God tells people, actually commands people in the book of Deuteronomy, you're supposed to go celebrate the Passover, and if you it's too far from you to actually bring 10% of your animals, take 10% of what you earned over the past year, turn it into cash, and then travel to Jerusalem. And when you get there, Deuteronomy 14:26, bestow that money for whatever your soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for Glenfiddich, for whatever your soul desires. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Some people think God's a meanie. I think God's great. He wants to open his hand and satisfy our desires. He's a great God. He wants to give us what's good. I mean, it's bad PR for him to have people be miserable. So he says, whatever your heart desires. Strong drink even. Wow. Did he say that? I'm sure there must be another way to translate it. But God created us with these desires. He's got a way to fulfill them. He says, don't get drunk, but... And there's a lot of stuff on the fruits of the flesh about overindulgence. But God wants to fulfill our desires. But he wants to do it his way. Top of the next page. Satan's desire for our life is to fulfill our desires apart from two things. Apart from God's provision and apart from God's timing. We want it now. God says, I'll give it when it's best. God's desire is for us to master our desires so he can satisfy us with what is best in his perfect timing. This is a theme I see all over the scriptures. A great spot that first shows up is right in the after effects of eating the fruit incorrectly. To the woman he said, your desire is going to be for your husband, but instead he shall rule over you. So it's basically the woman's desire is going to be to rule over her husband, and instead the husband shall rule over you. And that's the way this word is used. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you don't, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to eat you alive. But you should rule over it. Some of your versions translate this master. But the idea is, like, this is it. Is sin going to master me, or am I going to master it? What's going to happen? If I want to be accepted by God and be pleasing to him and have what I offer in terms of my life to be pleasing to him, I need to master the desires. Right under C, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. It's pretty good. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not that he's going to give you what your heart desires, I mean, in terms of the actual desiring, but if I'm delighting myself in him and what he wants, then he's able to fulfill them. Like, I will not give my kids things that I believe are bad for them. I don't think my heavenly father gives me, as one of his kids, things that's bad for me. But if I'm delighting in him, then he'll give me the stuff that I desire, and I will recognize it as, this is good, this trial was good, thank you, God. And I hope it ends soon, because my desires aren't perfect. Let me drop down to the true or false. This came out of the discussion guide from a previous sermon. There's a thing called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's this 10-volume set that goes at least that far on my bookshelf. And they're all huge books. And it's like the definitive work of New Testament theology. They've taken every word, they've looked at it, and it's biblical context, it's Koine papyri context, they've looked at it in the classical Greek context, in the Septuagint context, they looked at how that theme is reflected in the Old Testament, New Testament. They do this huge, massive work. It's a compilation of a bunch of guys. And occasionally I get some stuff that is true and sometimes not. So in our discussion time in a previous sermon 7 years ago, I had asked this question, is this true or false? They're describing something, they're saying, it's lust. Since the thought of satisfaction gives pleasure and of non-satisfaction gives pain, it's lust and therefore it's bad. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I really buy that. And a little earlier in the article they had said, the inability in obedience to God to renounce what may be in themselves natural and legitimate desires is called sin. So if I'm not renouncing in obedience to God my desires that are perfectly acceptable and good, then it's sin. Desire is the chief of all sins. The will of God can be expressed in a single formula: not to desire. I don't buy that. God created us with desires. He wants to fulfill them. You know, Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. It's not this repression. It's not this, oh, it's bad because I desire. This is like faulty Greek thought that had worked its way in. Yes, desires can do harm, but desires can also do good. You have to make sure you've got the right desires. You have God's desires because they determine your destiny. So, you know, I wanted to get this far to this next one, and I'll do some questions. You're on the subway called Desire. You want to get out to the light. You want to get out of the stinky, smelling darkness. So you need to take the exit, and the exit is called the delight of denial. Now, if you give me time to explain, this is not contradictory to what I just said. But temporal desire is futile and fatal, and this is what it results in. Unfruitfulness. People who are following the wrong desires are not fruitful. The word does not get taken in and produce fruit to perfection. They can be exposed to truth, they don't get it, bounces off them. Or maybe it starts and then it just withers. And it never gets to the point where it becomes part of their life and it gets passed on to someone else. That's a person with the wrong desires. Mark 4:19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enters in, choke the word, makes it unfruitful. Luke 8:14, the word gets choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and no fruit gets brought to perfection. These people are marked by ignorance, Ephesians 4:17, slavery, they're bound to sin. Don't you know whoever you serve, that's who you're the slave of? Romans 8, 16 would also fit in there. And inner warfare, they result in following Satan, results in uncleanness and dishonor, results in unanswered prayer. Effectively, you're mocking God. Disharmony, dissatisfied, grumbling, complaining, proneness to sin, and ultimately, abandonment by God. God says in Psalm 81:12, I gave them over to their own heart's desires, and they walked in their own counsels. And that would describe bunches and bunches of folks I know. That's what they're doing. God is, you know, not part of their life. If God actually did go on vacation, they wouldn't notice. it would make no difference. Because they've learned to live totally independent of Him. They don't have the dependent relationship He desires. Eventually, this leads towards wrath and death, a waste of the life. That's what it winds up for. So the trick is going to be to learn to kill these desires, replace them with God's desires, to transform them, and that's what I want to talk about next week. But we do have a few minutes for some questions. Yeah, hands. Well, that comes in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. So when I get to 4, I'm going to do a lot more on that, but just to satisfy, respond. It's if you have the mindset that you're living for the will of God and the benefit of others, that's the kind of suffering that you're going to do. And the kind of sin that you're going to stop doing is the self-centered self-indulgence, because you're no longer living your life just for yourself. So if you kind of want to take it in an absolute sense that you never sin in any way, you would be missing the author's intent. It's basically you've ceased from doing the transgressions, you've ceased from totally missing the mark, and you're going to, you know, basically, one of the signs that you are on track is the opposition that you're getting from it. And Peter's audience, they were right on track. They weren't perfect, but they were on track, and they're getting all kinds of opposition. So basically saying, you need to have the same mindset that Christ had. You want to do the will of the Father for the benefit of others. And if you're doing the will of the Father for the benefit of the others, you don't have time to be doing your life and your thing. Because it goes on to say, you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men, but you're living for the will of God. So if you're living...
This is not an absolute, this is a direction or predominance.
It's not an absolute. Yeah, Fiona. Yeah, can we a little louder? I think it's...
First one was, are all desires bad?
Yeah. No, it's all desires given by God.
Are all desires given by God?
The second one is, if one has a desire, it's not fulfilled by God right now, and you kind of plan that it will never be satisfied by God, and you kind of plan things, how to live without that.
Or how do you live with the unfulfilled desire? Okay, I'm going to talk more about that next week. But all desires are not from God. Because the stuff that comes out of our hearts that are desires, there are lusts, says James. The desires for bad stuff. Most of what is in our heart is bad and needs to get cleaned up by the Holy Spirit. That's why I read the passage out of Mark, somewhere on the sheet. Under Roman numeral 3c, Mark 7:21, out of your heart proceed all these bad desires. So that's not from God. We had this gal once upon a time that basically believed the lie that God wanted her to be happy. So if she had this desire to do something that made her happy, it was from God. Actually, I know a number of people like that. You know, and just think about that. You know, they want this. Wow, both of, yeah. Bad, bad consequences from doing that. So all desires are not from God. We need to transform our desires so we delight ourselves in God and His will, not what we used to. Now, how do you live with an unfulfilled desire? I'm going to talk a little bit next week about sacrificing your desire. You put it on the altar, you give it to God, and when God gives it back, He'll fulfill it. So like, I can see some my cheerleaders back there, but Isaac was given up by Abraham. God gave him back. And you know, God will provide, fulfill our desires. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about sacrificing the stuff and then let God give it back. I'm really careful about taking things in my own hands. Yeah, Kat?
Can you just expand a little about what unscriptural service of God substitutes looks like?
Oh, unscriptural service of God substitutes looks like. Yeah, that was a good one. It's abominable idolatries, right, is the actual text. So the word for abominable means not according to the law, not lawful. And the idolatry is image service or image worship. So they would put up this little image of something that represented God, and then they would, you know, bow down to it, serve it, feed it, wash it, polish it, you know, all the stuff that happens when you see, you know, pictures of people doing their idol worship. Nobody here kind of bathes idols in perfumed water. You know, I don't think anybody here does that. I don't think that's a temptation for any of us. I hope it isn't. But what are our jobs? They provide our sustenance, our security, our significance, our careers. They are our God. And we serve them. We bow down to them. People sacrifice their families, their kids, their integrity, everything for a job. That's what we're doing. That's unscriptural service of a God substitute. Spouses can actually be God substitutes. Kids can be God substitutes. You know, there's tons of jokes made about certain parental types. I'll refrain from mentioning all ethnic and gender related things. Certain parental types that basically live their life through their kids. All right, they're serving, it's a God substitute. So any, you know, what is God supposed to give us? Security, significance, pleasure, possessions. What does my job give me? All the above. What do my kids give me? Usually all those above, the above. So that's what the person's doing. It's not according to God's specified law. It's idolatry. Greed is idolatry, specifically mentioned. And, you know, think about greed. Why is that idolatry? Because it gives me all my stuff instead of God giving it to me. Yes, Steve. I thought you were doing that next week.
but I was looking at your paraphrase of Galatians 5:19. When I read it, you know, you kind of take a new belief. You say, oh my gosh, yeah, this looks, yeah, I thought all these things.
I thought of you too.
But someone who's around 10, 15 years, a lot of my daughters, she's going to look and say, I'm not really good at this ministry. I don't think that because it's really, you know, it's God's will for my life. So we do ourselves.
Well, I think in part it's true that people change on this. This is not supposed to be the complete state. So you're actually pursuing the other stuff. It's true that there might be some people who are basically follow the sit, soak, and sour thing where the truth has not penetrated their lives. And it's obvious in other areas, and, you know, normally in a lack of fruit. You know, how are they fulfilling the purpose for which God put them on earth? But, you know, I think initially most of these things would be true of everyone. And then as the truth starts sanctifying them, they stop doing it. So it should be that, you know, this should not be our CV anymore. This should be our history.
Yeah, I guess the reason I'm saying it is because, you know, because I think when we deceive.
Right, and that's, like you mentioned, the benefit of a body should keep you from being deceived. You're talking to an accountability partner and saying, hey, what do you think? You know, you think, hey, this applies to me. Talk to your spouse. You know, what do you think? Talk to God. Hey, God, is any of this stuff true of my life? And then just see how, when you open up Proverbs and read through the scriptures, God might, you know, smack you on the side of the head and say, hey, that's you. You're doing that. Or, you know, God has a way of communicating his will if we are interested in knowing his will. So if we are honestly saying, God, is this true of me? He'll bring it up. And then if you want to be extra sure, you know, go ask someone. Yeah, Jeff. Good point. We're actually going to come in chapter 2. The rest of it is going to talk about suffering and submission, and the whole rest of the book is going to deal with suffering. So we're going to deal with this in the future. But the short answer is, I have an outline somewhere on types of suffering and how to respond to it. And one of the first types is stupid suffering. So you ask yourself, how did I get into this? Oh, because I basically did this stupid thing. I violated God's rule. I disobeyed him. I wasn't prayerful. All right, so now that I'm in this, what does God want me to do? And I think the idea of stupid suffering is to get us out of what we were doing. So just swallowing the suffering, saying, oh, it's my consequence. Well, no, God died for the sins, and he wants to teach us a lesson, and he doesn't apply any extra pain than is necessary. There's suffering that is much more intentional. Oh, man, if I do this, and I tell the truth on this, I'm going to get a lot of flack. And you ask, okay, God, do you want me to say this? And you say it, and you get a lot of flack. And that's the smart suffering. That's the saintly suffering. It's suffering that, you know, basically lays up future reward. But suffering in itself is not necessarily meritorious. And a lot of people kind of develop this mindset of, oh, I just need to endure because it's suffering. And then what does God have to do? He has to apply extra pressure, much more pain, to get you out of the wrong position. So that's why you want to cultivate a sensitivity to it. And when we go through the rest of the book, it's got all the different kinds of sufferings that we'll encounter. Like submitting to the powers that be is a form of suffering, and you can suffer for it. And that's going to become particularly applicable in future years. Is there another question? All right, let's pray. Poots here? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you. The year of God that we can trust. A God who's good, infinitely good. A God who is wise, infinitely wise, who knows what's best, who's got plans that give us a future and a hope. Father, thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You want us out of the dark, stinky subways, walking in the light through the fields with you. I pray that you would help us recognize where we're on the wrong track, and you'd give us the strength and power to get on the right track. I pray that we would be pilgrims with each other, heading together to the destination of being blessed by you. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. Help us use the pieces of protection that you've designed so that we experience your best for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you do have a perfect plan for us. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.